Let's go to heaven. Revelation chapter 21. Let's back up. Before we go to heaven, back up into chapter 20, verse 13. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done, as were in the books. This is last week's sermon. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is what? The second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So if your name's in the book of life, that means you're a believer, you've given your heart to Jesus, you are not thrown into the lake of fire. If you do not know Jesus, not good. Thrown into the lake of fire, and it's called the second death. Chapter 21. We are going to go to heaven. So that's the judgment at the end of chapter 20, the great white throne of judgment, that the lost are judged at and people that went through the millennium. We are already Christians. We are not part of that judgment. Chapter 21, now, finally. Then I saw a new, what? A new heaven and a new earth. So here I got a picture. A new heaven and a new earth. So what happened to the first heavens and the first earth? They had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. There's no longer any ocean. That's because we believe when God originally created the earth, there was a water canopy around the planet that protected the planet from radiation, and the earth was like a greenhouse paradise. 80 degrees, whether you lived at the North Pole, the South Pole, the earth was perfect in temperature all around. But then because of sin, God released the water canopy and flooded the earth. And that's why 2/3 of the earth is covered with water, known as the ocean. But on the new earth, there's no seas any longer because it's not under God's judgment. And so there'll be plenty of land space and the water, there'll probably be a water canopy around the earth again. By the way, it says the old heaven and the old earth had passed away. If I'm walking, you know, downtown and I say to someone, hey, I haven't seen Bob in a while. And that person goes, oh, Bob passed away. What does that mean? Gone, you know, not around anymore. And ministers are always called in to do funerals. We always pray at funerals. So I think it's appropriate that I pray for the old earth that's going to be buried, that passed away. So join me in prayer here. Lord, the old earth was under your curse because of sin. And that old earth that we lived on had volcanoes that erupt in different places and has hurricanes and tornadoes and fires because it's hot in some areas and they don't get enough rain. And this earth has all kinds of diseases and viruses and issues. And Lord, we have destroyed this planet. Man has destroyed the planet. We've treated this planet that you've given us horribly. And Lord, we have soaked this earth with the blood of fellow people. Through all of our wars and atomic bombs and everything that murder, we have this old earth was just full of the blood of people, innocent people, Lord. And so, Lord, thank you that the old earth has passed away. Looking forward to a new one. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. The old earth and heavens are gone. Now, I have to tell you something. I personally believe that God can create new heavens and a new earth just like that. Just like that. I happen to believe, I'm a creationist. This is what it comes down to. You either believe there's a God or you do not. If you believe there's a God, then he can create the whole universe just like that with his word. I think God took 6 days to create the universe and rested on the seventh. It's not that I think it actually took God 6 days, that he really needed 6 days to create the earth and the heavens. I think he just did that to set up the pattern for us to work 6 days and then rest on the seventh. Some people say that the earth is 4 billion years old. I sure hope that God doesn't need that long to create the second earth. So the judgment's over and God says, okay, now I'm going to create the new heavens and the new earth, and I need 4 billion years to create the new earth. What are we going to do? Float on clouds with harps for 4 billion years while God's creating the new earth? I personally think all God has to do is say it and boom, there's the new heavens and the new earth. In Newsweek magazine last month, and I don't know what's going on with Newsweek, whether they're attacking Christianity or not, but this is the article. This is 1 month ago in Newsweek, and I haven't changed anything. Here's the heading of the article. Can science prove God doesn't exist? Vastness of space suggests there is no almighty creator. Now, that's the heading of the article that Newsweek prints. Now, here is the chapter, the first chapter of the article. I love science. I love the Lord. I was like, okay, I got to read this. So here is this article in Newsweek. Over the last few decades, a new way of arguing for atheism has emerged. Consider the kind of universe we would expect the Christian God to have created. Now, wait a second. I told you, I have not changed one bit. I'm fascinated that Newsweek says the Christian God. Our God is open to being attacked. I wonder why they didn't say the Muslim God or the Buddhist God or some other religion's God. But it's the Christian God, okay? So the kind of universe we would expect the Christian God to have created, and compare it with the universe we actually live in. There is a mismatch. The universe is too big that this gives us reason to believe the God of Christianity does not exist. Do you follow their reasoning? And I'm just amazed. The God of Christianity, not the God of any other religion, it's the God of Christianity. Now, do you understand that scientists have discovered that the universe is, they thought it was this big. But now, over the last 20 years, they've discovered the universe is this big. It's so big, and it is big. It's so big that they're like, it can't be the God of Christianity. He wouldn't have made such a big universe for people. So I'm like, well, let me tell you, the God of the Bible is an all-powerful, all-knowing, all whatever he wants to do. And I think God could be laughing up in heaven and going, oh, you scientists, you think the universe, now you think the universe is this big. Guess what? It's actually even bigger. And I'm an infinite God. In fact, the universe could be infinite. You know, I have the power. You have no idea how big and powerful and strong I am. I'm just like, and they're going, this proves, now that they decide the universe is so big and there are so many stars and planets and mass, and you know, it says in Hebrews 11:6 that by faith we believe that out of nothing God created. And I'm thinking to myself, you are just proving there's a God, because you are now saying there is so much matter out there. Where did that all come from? How did it all start? What created the first movement? So it's like, to me, it's just the opposite. But I just think this is funny. I'm like, wow, this is where we're at in attacking Christianity. I have a reason. Though the universe is made up of trillions of planets and stars, and I personally think God could create it all just in a flash, I have a personal reason for why I think God is so powerful and amazing. Do you know that our bodies are made up of cells, right? You've heard of cells? We have 70, the average person has, I counted them, 70 trillion cells are in the average person. 70 trillion cells. And do you realize how complex each cell is? It's got a membrane, it's got a nucleus, it's got DNA. And you know, if you take that DNA that's so specialized, so amazing, and you stretch it out, it goes to the moon and back. That's just one set of DNA in one tiny cell that it has. It's just incredibly complex and full of life, that one cell. There's 70 million of those things in us. When you die, those cells start to die. Some cells will die very fast. Some cells take about 10 minutes to die. The longest living cells go 2 days. Your white blood cells, the cells of that, can go up to 2 days. But then after 2 days, all 70 trillion cells in your body are dead. The membrane's broken down, the DNA's all messed up. It's over. Those 70 trillion cells are dead, and they're gone. Now, that's a lot of cells. Do you know that Lazarus, how long was Lazarus dead? 4 days. That means every cell in his body was dead. Oh, by the way, some of you might get cremated. That really will kill the cells. Okay, you don't, not too many cells left after you get cremated. Lazarus is dead for 4 days. That means 70 trillion cells are dead in his body. And all Jesus had to say was, Lazarus, come forth. And you don't understand that the complexity of God to create 70 trillion planets is the same complexity that it takes to recreate 70 trillion dead cells and to bring them alive again that we call the resurrection. So I personally believe that the universe is nothing compared to Jesus when he resurrects all the believers. That's the kind of God we serve. All right, let's go on. Verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. So he creates this new heaven and this new earth, but tucked away up in heaven, God has been working on this holy city that now comes down and comes to the earth. Next time I get to preach, we'll talk more about heaven in the rest of the chapter. But this is kind of a good rendition of it. God's been working on it. Jesus said, don't panic, believers. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And when we finish it, we'll come back to take you to be with us. And so God has been working on this amazing city. And he calls it a city. It's a city that comes down. And it says in Hebrews 11, 9 and 10, this is Abraham. By faith, Abraham made his home in the promised land, Israel, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents. Abraham was very wealthy. He could have built a city for himself. He could have lived in a mansion. But Abraham said, don't bother with the city or mansion or anything. I'm okay living in a tent. Because he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Abraham says, you know what? No matter what I build here, it's insignificant to the mansion and the city that God is the architect and builder of. That's what I'm looking forward to. I looked on the internet. What's the difference between a city and a countryside? Cities have more people in a smaller place. Buildings are closer together, so cars aren't usually very necessary. I think we have flying horses, personally. So cars aren't usually very necessary because you can walk between places, and there usually is far more public transit than you'll find out in the suburbs or rural areas. So maybe there'll be chariots, too. Cities tend to have more cultural opportunities. There are arenas for sports, theaters for plays, more museums. So I think we're just going to enjoy. The streets in heaven are paved with what? Gold. Maybe the sidewalks are silver. I don't know if they are or not, but we're going to enjoy living close to each other in our mansions. Because are we going to worry about thieves? Are we going to worry about walking at nighttime, though there actually isn't any nighttime in heaven in the New Jerusalem. And I just think every morning we're going to go out, hey, how you doing? We're going to talk to all of our neighbors and friends. We're going to enjoy being in the city. Now, I do want you to understand, next time we get together, we do get to leave the city as well. There are people who live on the rest of the earth. And every once a week, for sure, that's why I think there's flying horses. We all travel back into the city to worship the Lord. And then we can go out of the city if we like, out of the gates of the city. Number three, it's a holy city. It's a holy city. So let's see, starting in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And that is why this city is holy. It's separated because God himself lives in this city. Wherever God is, that is a holy place. Verse 4, everything is going to be made new. In verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything, what? I'm making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So in the New Jerusalem, there's no death or mourning or crying or pain. Jesus is going to create all of us with resurrected bodies. I feel bad. I think I may be able to still minister a little bit about the Lord, but there are going to be certain things in this city that we have now but will not be in this holy city. So when I mention these things, you say amen. They're going to not be in the new city, but if you've been in this place here on earth, then you have to shout amen. So in the New Jerusalem, there are no hospitals. Amen. Is there anyone here that you've never been in a hospital? Okay. There's no hospital in heaven. Amen. No MedExpress. Amen. How many of you go to a chiropractor? Raise your hand. No chiropractors. Amen. Amen. All right. How many of you, raise your hand, you go to a dentist? We just want to see who doesn't go to a dentist. We want to. No dentist in heaven. Amen. Amen. That pain, I am sure, is connected to dentistry. No eyeglass, no optometrist in heaven. No pharmacies in heaven. No doctor's offices. No canes, no crutches, no dialysis, no cancer, no heart disease, no, you know, antibiotics, okay? Pretty nice. A lot of people are going to be unemployed. So, no funeral homes. No cemeteries. No coffin making. So it's going to be pretty nice. Everything's going to be new. No death, mourning, crying, or pain. Come to verse 6. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the, what? Water of life. So there is this river that flows in heaven that's called the water of life. It brings water to heaven, and it actually waters the trees of life. And we get to drink of that when we're in heaven. We get to drink of the water of life. It's going to be delicious. Better than any water we get now. I want you to see where that river originates from. So come to chapter 22, verse 1. Chapter 22, verse 1. It says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. As clear as crystal. No pollution, no fluoride, no filtering. Clear as crystal. Flowing from. So where does it originate from? from the throne of God and of the Lamb, that's Jesus, down the middle of that great street in the city. Well, we'll read more about that in the future. But do you see where that river of life originates from? The throne in the city. It comes out from the Father and the Son, the river of life. But this is the tough part. You come back to Revelation 21 there again, verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So their place is in the lake of fire, or the lake of burning sulfur. Now this is the scary part. Hold that spot in Revelation and come to Daniel chapter 7. So I'm going to show you something kind of scary. I don't know if it's scary, but just a biblical truth. So Daniel chapter 7 it's a scene of the future. The horn in Daniel 7 is the Antichrist. So I'm going to start in verse 8. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one. That's the Antichrist, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. The Antichrist knocks off three world leaders to become head over the world. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. And you know the Antichrist speaks very boastfully against God, heaven, and those who live in heaven. Verse 9 begins, this is a scene into the future at the judgment. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days, that's God, took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was as white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. That could be the angels. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. That's all the people that are standing at the great white throne of judgment. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Well, that's last week's sermon. You remember? When everyone's standing before God, and the books are open, and the people are judged. Verse 11. Then I continued to watch because the boastful words the horn was speaking, the Antichrist. I kept looking until the beast, in Revelation he's called the beast, until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. Now, for those that really study this, the Antichrist we know is thrown into the lake of fire that everyone else that doesn't know the Lord gets thrown into. That's called the second death. The question is, how is the lake of fire fed with fire? And the answer, and this is a little terrifying, because people like to believe that God is just the God of love, but unfortunately, he's the God of love and the God of justice. And so verse 10 tells us that there is a river of fire. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. And that river of fire is what the horn, the Antichrist, is thrown into. So I want you to understand, I know this is a tough truth, but God has a throne in heaven. And God's love flows out from him like a river of water, the river of life. But there is another river that flows from the throne. And I don't have time, but there's another verse that shows that this river of fire also flows for eternity. And it is God's wrath upon sinners that is fed, that lake of fire is fed by God's wrath for all time. And there's some other truths, but we don't have time. Back in Revelation chapter 21. So let's ask the question. I want you to notice something here in verse 8. In the midst of God describing heaven, suddenly in verse 8, he talks about people that are not going to be in heaven. The cowardly, the unbelieving, and all. And he says they're going to be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. We believe that why God does this is in chapter 21, he starts a description of heaven, that there are many people who believe that after the judgment, God is just going to pardon everyone. That there's no way that God isn't going to take everyone to heaven. And it's as if God's all of chapter 21 is describing heaven. But it's in the midst of this that God says, now wait a second, hold on. Just to make sure everyone understands, not everyone's getting to heaven. I don't want you to think that somehow when the judgment is over, some way, somehow, everyone eventually gets to heaven. God's like, no, that's not going to happen. There will be people who will drink of the water of life that are in heaven. And there are other people, they are not going to be in heaven. At the end of time, they're not in heaven. Now, what I want to focus on, that I've never focused on before, is you'll notice that the description in verse 9, you'll notice it, verse 8, you'll notice it says, but the cowardly and the unbelieving. Do you see that? So I've always focused on the unbelieving. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not going to be in heaven. I get that. So I've preached lots of sermons, the unbelieving, the vile, the liars. They don't get to heaven unless they believe and give their heart to Jesus. It's the first word that bothers me, that I always skip, that aren't in heaven. And what is that first word? The cowardly. The cowardly. And it's interesting. I now believe you're a coward that leads you to be an unbeliever. So I look up in the dictionary, and literally I have written here exactly what the dictionary says. So here's a group of people that do not go to heaven, the cowardly, all right? So adjective cowardly, lacking courage. I don't know how to say, I can never pronounce this word. I always say cinnamon, like the spice. But that word cinnamons, or similar, that means similar or something like that, okay? So here are words that are similar to cowardly. You're faint-hearted. You're lily-livered. I don't know the last time I've used that term. You lily-livered person. Spineless, chicken-hearted, craven, timid, timorous, fearful. And who wants to take a shot at that one?
Pusillanimous.
How do you say it?
Pusillanimous.
I have a funny feeling I'm not going to be able to do that one either. And what does that mean? Maybe I should learn how to say that, because no one will know what I'm... You are pusillanimous. Yellow chicken, weak-kneed, gutless, yellow-bellied, wimpy. Okay? So then, the next section in the dictionary is the definition. Cowardice, and I just copied this right out. I didn't... Cowardice is a trait wherein fear and excessive self-concern override doing or saying what is right, good, and of help to others or oneself in a time of need. It is the opposite of courage. As a label, cowardice indicates a failure of character in the face of a challenge. One who succumbs to cowardice is known as a coward or informally a chicken. I have a new theory now. And it goes along with Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, which says that it is the forceful that take hold of the kingdom of heaven. It is the people with courage. I know the world likes to say that Christians, we're the wimps. But in fact, I want to suggest to you that it is the world that are cowards. And that it is the people who have courage to do what is correct. Okay? Cowardice is a trait wherein fear and excessive self-concern override doing or saying what is right, good, and of help to others or oneself in time of need. The right thing is to believe in God. That's the correct thing. It is the coward who is so into himself that he does not do the right thing to give his heart to the God who created him and will not love others as he loves himself. It is the coward that hides in sin as opposed to the believer who says, you know what? I have the courage to believe. I have the courage to confess in God. And I have the courage that what God says is true, the Ten Commandments and his word, that that is what's correct. That is what we should all follow. And that is how you truly love others, by following the Ten Commandments. It is the coward who cannot stand up for God. It's the coward who can't stand up for what's right, because they're in sin. They have, right out of the dictionary, a failure of character in the face of a challenge. When it comes to man up, woman up, stand up for God, because standing up for God also means you stand up for what's right in life and living. Stand up for what's right, but cowardice is a failure of character. It's where you can't stand up and you... And you're a coward. God says, all the cowards, they go to hell. Because they're not strong enough. They can't man up enough to say, yes, there's a God and his commandments are correct. And this is the way I live. And I am proud to be a believer in God and what his word says. In the same dictionary, it goes on. I did not know this. Do you know that they, for thousands of years, up till World War I, we stopped it at World War II, but up till World War I, do you know what happened if you got convicted, if you were serving in the military, and you became a coward? Do you know what the penalty was? The firing squad. Acts of cowardice have long been punishable for thousands of years. Punishable by military law, which defines a wide range of cowardly offenses. Let me just explain to you. Let's say there's a kid that's getting beat up by someone. A little four-year-old is, you're walking down the street and a little four-year-old is being beat up by someone. The man, the real man or woman is going to, you're going to step in. You're going to have some guts. You're going to call 911. You're going to get other people. You're going to try to help. The coward slinks away and does nothing. Well, in the military, they need everyone. Where you got the enemy, everyone has to work together. If you're a coward, then your fellow soldiers could get killed because you were a coward for not standing up. Well, you'll see, in a range of cowardly offenses, including desertion in face of the enemy or surrendering to the enemy. I give up. Satan, you can have me. I give up. The punishment for such acts is typically severe, ranging from corporal punishment to the death sentence. After World War I, over 20,000 people were shot for cowardice. Only 40 Americans were in that number. Okay? Now, after World War II, we decided just to put them in jail or whatever. We don't shoot them anymore. Okay? But you understand the penalty was great. Because of their cowardice, because they didn't stand with the rest of the soldiers, they put other people's lives at stake. Other people lost their lives. Because they wouldn't stand up for their family and protect freedom, the penalty was death. And God says the same thing. Oh, you can't stand up for me? You can't stand up for what's right? You're going to stand up for what's wrong? You can't, you don't have any guts to say, you know, you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't commit adultery, you should honor your father and mother, you should have only one God, you shouldn't worship idols, you shouldn't commit adultery. You can't stand up for that, and people can, you are a coward. There's a character flaw in your life. Let's look to the Lord. Father, I pray, Lord, that I think of we're going to have the Lord's Supper here. And I think, wow, Jesus was going to go into the battle of battles, to go to the cross, to suffer hell in our place. And I know he wrestled in that garden. He was hoping that the cup of God's wrath would pass from him. But he was not a coward. He went into the thick of the battle, died on the cross, suffered hell for us, so that we could have life. Lord, help us to have guts for you. May you give us courage to let people know, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I am a follower of his word. I am a follower of what is right. Lord, I pray you would infuse us as believers with some backbone, that we wouldn't be skimpish and wimpy. And it's Lord, may we as Christians be strong in our faith. Bless us as we have communion together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.